I remember when I was at school at Tyndale College, the Old Testament professor had told a story how a fight broke out in one of the church meetings, and I said, no, that would never happen. That can't be real. But it did happen, and it was caught on the internet in a place called La Place, Louisiana. And of course, the news people picked up on it, so I'm just going to read what they wrote. A fight over church leadership and finances spilled out of the pulpit and onto YouTube. Imagine putting this on YouTube. The fight at St. Michael Baptist Church was caught on camera and later uploaded to the internet. One parishioner said it's a disgrace, it's uncalled for. Members said the fight was a result of the dispute that started with questions. Can you guess what the fight was about? I'll just ask. Did I hear money? It was over money. Some people asked questions with regarding to finances and was told, if you don't like what I'm giving you, go back to where you came from. Members are even taking the matter to court. The judge put the board of trustees in charge and he has just ignored that, said one congregational member. Of course, the news people always have to contact the pastor. So they contacted the longtime pastor. And he said the problems at his church mostly arise from a small group of newcomers, many who are not in good standing with the church. The pastor said he opened the books to the members as required by the church's charter. And the pastor said there's no proof of wrongdoing with money. And he's going to file his own suit against some of the members for defamation. In the meantime, the members said they tried to have a separate service earlier on Sunday morning to avoid conflict, but that's when the fight happened. So here we go. To have fellow believers yelling at each other, boiling over even to the point where punches are being thrown, just to give you a heads up, not what Psalm 133 calls good and pleasant. Not at all. But sometimes we allow our emotions to take over. We act in an completely out of control and cause lots of damage in the body of Christ. Psalm 133 is one of the shortest psalms in the book of Psalms. But that doesn't mean that we should just brush over it, or it's only got three verses. Maybe we come to that Bible plan. Oh, it's three verses. Let's just read it quick. And we've done our Bible reading for the day. The message is actually very significant. Although it's a smaller psalm, significant and relevant specifically to our Canadian culture, number one. Next to our family life, and third to our Canadian church culture. This psalm is what we call a psalm of ascents, which means it was a psalm that the believer in the Lord in the Old Testament would often recite as they went up on their way to the temple during the three Jewish festivals when they went to Jerusalem. Remember, not all the Jews lived in the area of Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout the area, and three times a year they would come to Jerusalem for Passover, number one. Focus on the Lord's deliverance from Egypt and the Lord passing over their houses where they put the blood on. Second, Pentecost, a celebration at the end of the Jewish harvest. It's similar to our Thanksgiving. And then finally, they'd come for the Feast of the Tabernacles. This was the celebration of the Lord's faithfulness as Israel lived in booths or tabernacles in the wilderness. The Psalms of Ascents, there are 15, from Psalms 120 to 134. Those are all Psalms of Ascents. They're often shorter Psalms which focus on Zion or Jerusalem. As well, and this is the interesting point that a couple of commentaries brought out, when they were traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate these festivals, they would have been traveling together in families. So, you all know how it is to travel with family. Especially when you throw in, when your older brother, imagine whole families, six kids with their parents and their kids traveling together. Things can get maybe just a little intense, you think. Things can get divisive or heated when you spend time together or even on a journey. And remember, this wasn't just a short trip to Kenora to watch a movie. This was a longer trip. And there could have been problems. But as well, note who wrote this psalm. A song of ascents of whom, it says there in that subscript we call it. David. And when we think about the life of David, we actually don't see the greatest unity in his life or in the life of Israel, and certainly not in his family life. Just think about the issues that happened in David's life in 2 Samuel 11 to 18. If you want to turn there, you can just look quickly at these passages. But 2 Samuel 11 to 18 aren't exactly happy times. In 2 Samuel 11, we know that David has inappropriate relations with Bathsheba. He commits adultery. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, turn there. That's found on page 334 of the Bible in front of you, if underneath the chair there. 2 Samuel chapter 12, David is confronted by the prophet Nathan. And hear what is said to him. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. So we know from that word spoken right there, David is not going to have what we would call a functional family life and a smooth sailing reign over Israel. Well, what happens in chapter 13? Look right after. Amnon, a son of David, has relations, or a better language, rapes his sister Tamar, a daughter of David. This upsets Tamar's brother Absalom, another son of David, who vows to kill Amnon. Absalom ends up killing Amnon. That's rough. 2 Samuel 15, turn there. Absalom tries to take over the kingship of Israel from David. 2 Samuel 16, Absalom has relations with his father's concubines in front of all Israel. And 2 Samuel 17, Absalom tries to kill David. Now, I know this might be, if you're kind of new to the Bible, your head's just spinning like, whoa, what on earth did he just say? This sounds very confusing. But it's not a sense of unity by any stretch of the imagination. Siblings raping each other, siblings killing each other, and children trying to kill you. This sounds like a very disturbed daytime talk show. It's pure division, ungodliness, and a family disaster and catastrophe. And this is what David's family life was like, and it must have been terrible. And how much more would this psalm have resonated with David in having unity and family after what he went through? One more interesting fact, and this is more on the side of, or maybe I'm the only one that finds it funny, but the early church fathers actually attribute this psalm to the establishment of convents and monasteries. Both Augustine and Jerome say this psalm helped start the monastic movement, and I find this kind of funny because in all my thinking about it, I find it shocking because in my reflection and application of this psalm, I never saw the need to alienate myself from the world and live a life of solitude, celibate. But that's what they got out of it. The question that we are forced to ask in this psalm, even in a quick reading, but when you dig deeper, it's even more evident, how unified have I been in my family life? And number two, how unified have I been in church life? Two good questions. Not centering anyone else. This is something we all need to work on. But if you are nervous about answering these questions out loud, no worries. We've all had our fair share of struggles with getting along with people. And I'm sure we've all had our fair share of struggles of getting along with family. We have 3 points, probably the most bizarre 3 points that I can ever remember coming up with. They don't all start with the same letter, but hopefully you can remember it. Unity, verse 1, oil and dew. Unity, oil and dew. You know that? You know the full sermon here. Unity, verses 1. Starts out, behold, how good and pleasant is it when brothers dwell in unity. Notice how the psalm starts out with being something good and pleasant. Let's look at those two words. First, good. This word good is, of course, used a lot in our Bible. But when you actually trace this word in the Psalms, just good in the Psalms, we learn some amazing things that most of the time this word good is always attributed to God. Just like Jesus says, only God is good. And you see this in many of the Psalms. Let me read Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Goodness refers to God's character. God is good because he never does any evil. Completely full of holiness and perfection. Good. As well in the Psalms, good is used as the opposite of evil, referring to moral goodness, meaning moral uprightness. But this word also can mean beauty. Beauty or even happiness. What's most remarkable is this word good is used in creation in Genesis 1. It's used many times. Everything that God creates is what? Good. But then God says something is not good in Genesis 2. Does anybody remember what that is? Man being alone. Then the Lord creates woman to give companionship to man. Man and woman being together is good. Man being alone, not good. Even man and woman dwelling together in unity is good and pleasant. Next, he uses the word pleasant here. Good, how good and pleasant. This word is used for delicious food, pleasant music, but as well, this word pleasant is attributed to God as well. Psalm 135, verse 3, it says, praise the Lord, for the Lord is what? Good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. That's referring to God's name. His name is pleasant. So how pleasant and delightful it is if brothers live in this unity. I wanted to talk about this word brothers because it can have such a huge range of meaning. I remember there was a time that my own brother called everybody brother that he liked. And I was like, hey, I'm your brother. Don't call that guy your brother. I'm your only brother. And the word brother in our culture can have many different ranges of meaning. So it does in the Hebrew. Brothers can mean blood brothers, like my brother. It can mean a close relative. It can mean those who live in the same community as you, and it can mean members of the same tribe or country. But even when you look at the book of Deuteronomy, the word brother is attributed to 3 different types of people. Someone who owes you money, who you're sometimes often not very friendly, and you want to, hey brother, how you doing? You owe me money. One of those, it can mean that. It can also be attributed to slaves, and even people who have caused an offense to you, people who have offended you or done a sin against you. So basically, it can really refer to a big group of people. But the context here is those who are the people of God, and more directly, family, and those you have fellowship with. What is good and pleasant is the unity of people, the unity of the people of God, as well as the unity of family. In essence, these people being one, these people having no division, these people having no strife, these people having complete unity in fellowship. And now David uses two illustrations to help us understand this unity of how good and pleasant this is. Number one, he uses oil in verse 2, our second point, oil. It's like precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron. The unity is like precious oil. Now, when this psalm was written, oil played a very important role in the people of God. Now, for some people, what I call essential oil enthusiasts, we're not thinking about that person who thinks any oil can heal any problem. Broken leg, oil for that. Broken transmission, oil for that. We're not talking about that kind of importance, that kind of excitement. But nonetheless, oil was important. For instance, it was used for moisturizer. In fact, if a visitor came to your house, according to Jewish tradition, you would wash their feet and pour oil upon their head as a sign of a hospitality. As well, oil was used as perfume. But David here is referring to something that happened in the book of Leviticus and the book of Exodus of the anointing and the ordination and preparation of Aaron in the priesthood. Here, Leviticus 8:2, it says, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread." And go down to Leviticus 8:12, "And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head, and anointed him to consecrate him." This is also found, this act found in the book of Exodus as well. This act of anointing Aaron's head was to celebrate and to show the presence of God was upon Israel and with Israel and in Israel. God's presence was upon them. And so oil and this act of anointing was a pleasant thing. God's presence is with you. Let's look at dew, verse 3. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Now, when we think of dew, or when I think of dew, I never think of anything pleasant, because you always live in your environment. It's something that I find irritating, because I remember working in a peach orchard, and when August came, dew is so thick in Leamington that you had to wear yellow banana suit raincoats, otherwise you were just completely drenched with all the dew, because you started early and it was very dewy, and you finally dried out probably around noon. So when I think dew, I don't think pleasant, and whenever I see those yellow rain jackets, it goes back to dew and rain. But dew in this land during the life of Israel was actually very important, because sometimes Israel could be dry, and dew in the morning would often bring refreshments to plants that needed it. Sometimes it was that dew that kept the plants going because they did not get any rain. And here it makes reference to Hermon. Hermon was the tallest mountain in the area. Would have been north of Jerusalem, or Mount Zion. And it was the only mountain in the area that would have had snow on the top. So we have anointing and refreshing dew, anointing oil and refreshing dew as two examples of what unity can bring. These two are very delightful things and examples in the life of Israel. And this psalm ends with the four. For there, this last phrase, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The there is referring to Zion. We know that the blessings has come upon Zion in the Old Testament, the presence of God and the people of God dwelling with God. This blessing is the ability to know the Lord and experience the Lord. And of course, this psalm points us forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ, where we see the ultimate blessing of being saved in Christ from our wickedness and sins. And of course, only through Christ do we have life forevermore, eternal life with the Lord. 3 points of application. 3 things to think about unity as we apply this psalm to our heart, to our lives. First, there's unity within God or in the Trinity. Before we look at the unity we ought to have in our own lives, we first need to see the unity found in the persons of the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no disunity, strife, or division in the Lord. The Lord, when he came to earth, did all things for the glory of the Father. Lord Jesus says this in John, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of whom? Him who sent me." Jesus comes to do the will of the Father. They're unified. John 8:42, Jesus says, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me." Jesus again doing complete the will of the Father. He's in union with the Father. God, the Holy Spirit, is sent from the Father and the Son to give glory, not to the Holy Spirit, but to Jesus Christ. John 16, verse 13 and 14, it says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, no, but he speaks whatever he hears. He will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." The Holy Spirit's not working against God the Father and God the Son. He speaks what he hears from God the Father and God the Son. In verse 14, he comes to glorify me. He will glorify me, who is Jesus, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And because of this unity of God, we can have union with God. Because our sin and rebellion against God has created division between us and the Lord. Our sins have led us away from the Lord and have put us at odds with God. And I know that in the church, this truth of people being sinful and God being angry at sin is so unpopular because we know it offends people and we want to stray away from it because we want them to feel comfortable so they come back and fill our churches. But it's very clear teaching found in the Bible. It's also very clear teaching when you look at your own life and compare it to God's word. 1 Peter 2:25 says, "For you were straying like sheep." Basically, our sins have led us away from the Lord. But God shows us grace, and in his love, he sends his own Son. And Jesus comes in obedience and to do the will of the Father, and go in our place and bear our curse for our sin so that we could have new life, so we could have life forevermore. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" And when you look at Acts, they constantly make reference, or I believe it's twice, make reference to Christ hanging on a tree. It speaks to him bearing God's anger for sin. So today, if you're not in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and you do not have eternal life, turn from your sin. Trust Christ. Lean upon his work on the cross. He became a curse so that, as it says in 3:14 in Galatians, we could have the blessings of God, knowing God and life everlasting. Next, this should speak to the unity in our family life. Now remember, this has the context of families traveling together to Jerusalem, and things would have gotten difficult and annoying for family members. There was lots of opportunity for disunity, strife. And this is why the psalm was written, to remind us of the wonderful unity that is in the Lord and how joyful unity together is. I see a growing trend with families in Canada, and that trend has spilled over to the church. Major disunity and brokenness in families. And I'm not thinking of any particular funeral here, but it's almost like a broken record. When you hear someone's died, family's not getting along, people are arguing over money, brothers, you know, they played with together and got along with for years. Mom and dad dies, there's disunity. And then sometimes you even hear that they're suing each other in court because they didn't get what they wanted. Christians, this is sad, especially if the families are believers. Not only is this sad, this should not be. As Christians, we ought to make every opportunity to be at peace with everyone. That's our command. This morning we read from Hebrews a similar verse. I believe it's Hebrews 12:14. We're going to read Romans 12:18. Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Is this how you live in your family? It might be extended. It might be in your own house. Trust me. Family can be annoying. Trust Rosalie. We can be annoying. Because families are filled with selfish, sinful, arrogant, prideful, and greedy people, just like each one of us. We're all sinful. We're all stained by sin. But that doesn't mean that we live in disunity. If we have bitterness between a family member, we need to repent. And if there's a family member we need to reach out to, do it even today in the name of the Lord, or do it this week. Not only are we in disobedience to God when we live in such a way, we are saying to our non-Christian family members, possibly, we're saying to the world, to people we don't even know, we're really not serious about following Jesus. And the name of God is shamed to our unbelieving friends and family members. That's the thing we need to think about as well. Not only is it dishonoring to God, we show people we're really not serious about following Jesus. Next, unity in the church. This psalm really points us forward to the prayer of Jesus as he prays for unity of believers in John 17. Now, before we read that, because John 17 is often used as a weapon, and we're off, Baptists are often on the receiving end of that blow, because we often take stands against things and say we can't unify with these groups of churchgoers because they really deny the faith, and then you're called, well, you're not living according to John 17. The context of John 17 is those who are true believers in the Lord. These aren't people that are calling themselves Christians that deny the resurrection, virgin birth, deny all other sorts of important biblical truths. This is unity within true believers. Hear what Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you've loved me. We've talked a lot about this topic when we looked at 1 Corinthians and we preached on John, but a few reminders. I just want to give a friendly reminder about this church. It's not a perfect church. Not perfect people. This doesn't mean that we keep sinning, of course. But I do have a question. Would God let you into heaven if he held the standard that you hold for other Christians? Because I get the impression that sometimes that Christians think other Christians should be perfect. We're going to sin and offend each other, but that doesn't mean that we hold grudges, gossip, slander, and create church divisions. Wanda read it, but we'll read it again. It was interesting how many scriptures she tied in, and she didn't even know the sermon. I didn't give her the sermon, but I think she quoted three verses, not only Psalm 133, but John 14, and about the Holy Spirit, and Colossians 3 here. But put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I recognize that family members and even fellow Christians have done painful things to you, but you're commanded to do the painful work of obedience to Christ. Another trait I see that people seem to indulge in, and we're probably all guilty of it, is toxic behavior of pouring into people things that are not real. As a fellow believer, give the other fellow believer the benefit of the doubt. Most Christians aren't out to get you. And I've had people mad at me when they come to me and say, this person is going to do this to me. And I said, no, they've never done anything wrong to me, and I've never seen them do anything wrong. And then they're mad because I don't join in on their toxic behavior of giving the fellow believer the benefit of the doubt. We ought not to be people who always assume the worst in people. We are sinful, yes, but how about instead prayer and encouragement towards people? Love and compassion and self-sacrifice towards people? How about that instead of thinking the fact that the person didn't say hi to you hates you or whatever? We all have heard something like that. And a couple of questions as we close. Do you as a believer do all that you can do to live with unity and fellow believers in this church? Do you? And this week, maybe think of one thing that you can take better steps to create more unity in this church family. Maybe it's calling them and asking how their week is, reaching out to them, encouraging them. I'm praying for you this week. How are you doing? Having them over for supper, taking them out to Tim Hortons. The lists are endless. But I encourage you, what can we do to be in better unity with fellow believers, and what are you going to do this week to take that steps of unity in our church family? I pray that it could be said about our church. It's a good and pleasant church because we serve Jesus Christ and Him alone and live empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we dwell in unity. I pray that that would be what was said about us in Dryden. Amen.